This is lesson number 71 in our Bible survey portion of the Bible Institute of Correspondence. And the title of the lesson before us at this point in time is The Seven Utterances of Jesus on the Cross. Once again, I want to remind you to read carefully all of the scriptures that I've given you here at the top of the page. Do not go down into the outline of the lesson and begin to read those scriptures without first acquainting yourself with the basic scripture readings that I give at the top of these lessons. Also, I would urge you to read major Bible events in the New Testament, lesson 24. Now, once again, I will remind you that these lessons are not going to be the same. That is to say that one cannot suffice or substitute for the other. They are different, and yet they are complementary in the sense that each will help you with the understanding of the other. The seven utterances of Jesus on the cross. It has long been considered by human beings that if a man is dying and knows he's dying, and if he is in control of his senses, that is to say he is not delirious or delusional, that the words which he has to say are worth listening to. Many such quotes have been recorded down through the decades and centuries of history and have become well-known words. In other words, someone will say, "This man said on his deathbed." And it will be considered a very important and a very worthwhile sayings. If this is true with man, how much more is it true with the God-man or Jesus Christ, who is both man and God? I expect that these last seven sayings are so profound that none of us is wise enough or biblically sensitive enough to fully investigate any of them. I think many things that God has to say, though they are certainly not intended to be secretive in most cases or beyond our understanding, we do not understand them because our minds are too taken up with too many other things, and we do not fully understand all that is said to us for revelation. And I expect that that's true in many, many cases. I believe it's true here. Only one of these sayings is repeated. Matthew and Mark repeat the same one. And then Luke records three, which only he records. And John also records three. I want us to try to examine the teaching of these last seven sayings just one at a time. I'm just going to take them as the points of this outline, and we're going to look at them and see what we can learn from them. Now, please understand that I could easily, and I suppose most of you could easily, put together an entire message on just a single saying. For instance, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Any of us could bring a message based upon that statement if we've been preaching for any length of time. But that's not my purpose here. I rather want just to examine these sort of in an analytical sense to see as much as we can in this brief period of time what is being said. So I look at the first of these sayings, which we find here in the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 23 and verse 34. And this is the saying, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." Now, this within itself carries to me a great deal of mystery. Who was he talking about? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Are we talking about the soldiers who were at the foot of the cross and who parted his raiment and cast lots upon it? Don't throw that idea out too quickly. Because if you say that he was praying for the Jews or all men in general, and especially if you say he was praying for the Jews who were guilty of his crucifixion, then you'll have some difficulty in accounting for the judgment of God that has fallen upon the Jew for that crucifixion down through the years without implying that his prayer was not answered. I'm not going to discuss that at length. I just wanted to throw that out so you don't become presumptuous in saying, oh, this is what that means, and there can be no question about it. If these benevolent words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, are erroneously viewed as nothing but a benevolent saying, in other words, as you would say to somebody, don't hold it against them, then this may be construed as only a manifestation of his love and compassion for wicked people. Now, excuse me. In the book of Acts, chapter number 7 and verse 60, we see this recorded of Stephen. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, I understand that the impression of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Stephen might have been the model for his prayer, but we must not equate these as being simply the same thing. And I have no doubt that Stephen's prayer is an intercessory prayer. However, I think we need to understand that all the intercessory prayers of natural men such as Stephen and you and myself are answered by God in part, and as it may please God to sovereignly answer them, while conversely, if I understand the scriptures rightly, the Lord's prayers are always answered. Even when he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, the qualification, if it be possible, explains why the cup did not pass away. But when the Lord prays a prayer, the prayer is answered. So we must not see this as simple compassion and love for the wicked. It is more than that. It is intercession. We might see it as a simple expression of the terrible ignorance of the natural man. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the book of Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, the scripture says, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, wherefore we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot, or I know, that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Now, Peter is speaking there of the ignorance of these people, but he is not speaking of the innocence of these people. Ignorance is not necessarily innocence. And so the Lord is not simply saying, Father, don't lay this sin to their charge because of their ignorance, because that would also be an answered prayer, and God did lay that sin to their charge, and it still lies at their door. It seems to me that we do indeed here have an intercessory prayer, and as an intercessory prayer, we must see at least this. Number one, a prayer which because of this sacrifice must and will be answered. Now, you're well aware that when the high priest went into the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, into the Holy of Holies, and made an offering for the people, that he also, having finished that work, then having dispensed with the ministry of the scapegoat, prayed for the people intercessory prayers. These intercessory prayers were answered upon the basis of the acceptability and the acceptance of the offering that had been made. Our Lord Jesus Christ is in the process of offering up himself. Indeed, he has done so. He has presented himself for arrest. He has yielded his body to be nailed upon the cross. And he is now in the process of dying. And obviously these words would not logically be spoken after his death unless they were also after his resurrection. And it would not have the significance that it has as far as us learning in this particular case. So what I believe that we should see here is that because of this sacrifice, he is praying an intercessory prayer that will be answered. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 7 and following, Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now as we look at this intercessory prayer of the Lord, there is a great deal to be understood. But we understand this, that God answers his intercessory prayers. If we do not conclude that from our study of the Bible, we are left in a terrible state. And there is no such thing as the security of the believer. There is no such thing as our confidence that his being seated at the right hand of the Father affords assurance for us, as the Bible teaches us. And so I believe that as we think of this prayer in connection with the sacrifice that is now being made, that we must look at it as a prayer that is being answered. Thus, it must also be for some particular people who shall be forgiven. They will be forgiven. In the book of John, chapter 6 and verse 37, the Lord says, "All the Father hath given me shall come unto me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him which hath sent me, that of all he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." So as we look at that, I am persuaded that whoever it is that the Lord is praying for here shall indeed be forgiven. Now, again, you would understand that there are senses in which men are forgiven. For instance, I am forgiven eternally for all of my sins. My sins that I've committed in the past will not send me to hell. They will not stand me before the great white throne judgment at all. However, there are sins for which God has judged me in the past, and that judgment lingers with me today in my body, in my memory, in all sorts of areas of my life. And so those sins are forgiven, and yet there is judgment that falls upon me because of those sins, in spite of the fact that they are eternally forgiven. So understand that there are different degrees or types of forgiveness. But I believe that this is an intercessory prayer. We may never assume that our Lord asked anything of the Father which was not granted. John 11, 41 and 42 clearly says this. "And they took away the stone from the place where the dead lay. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou heardest me always, because the people which stand by..." I said it. In other words, he said it for their benefit, "that they may believe that thou hast sent me." Now, this is something that we ought to learn right here. It is not even significant for the Lord to say, "I know that thou heardest me always," except as we understand that hearing him being in the sense of granting his prayer. For if we believe that God is omniscient and that God is omnipresent, we know that he hears every word of every person. No person ever spoke a word that God did not hear, nor shall he ever. So that's not what the Lord was talking about. He was talking about hearing his prayers in the sense of respecting them and answering them. And so what the Lord was praying for upon the cross here was definitely heard of God, respected and answered. I suggest to you that it may well be the men who are at the foot of the cross, who parted his raiment, the soldiers who cast lots upon his garments, these men who mistreated him so terribly, these Romans who were ignorant of what was taking place and knew not what they did, and later on in the Scripture we'll see one of them voicing this faith, truly, this was the Son of God. And I suggest it may well have been for those to whom for whom he prayed. There may have been other Jews standing at the cross, such as the Apostle Paul, or men whom the Lord would later convert, who were being prayed for here. But this I do believe, that the men for whom he prayed were forgiven. I'm not taking anything away from the general benevolence of the Lord Jesus Christ and his patience with wicked people and his compassion upon his own race of people and the Jewish people. I don't want to take anything away from that compassion, but at the same time, I do not want you to diminish the efficiency or the effectiveness of the Lord's intercessory prayers. I must move now to the second thought very quickly, and it is this: woman, behold thy son. And then to John he says, behold thy mother. This is recorded in John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, that is John, behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. My, there is a tremendous amount of biblical truth in this statement and the activity of the Apostle John. First of all, we see the widowhood indeed of Mary. Behold thy mother. But she was not his mother. What is the Lord talking about? Well, he's saying, she is now your mother by my appointment. I call you her son. I call her your mother. Thus he is placing the responsibility of Mary's widowhood upon John. The implication thus is very, very clearly that she has no one else to care for her as far as her needs are concerned. Now, we see in this the Christian responsibility of children and kinsmen, just as in Judaism. A lot of people are like the Pharisees, who say it is Corban, and from that point forward do nothing for their parents. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible forbids us to do that. In 1 Timothy chapter number 5, verse 3, the Bible says, honor widows that are widows indeed. That's what's taking place here. In verse 5 of that chapter, he says, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplication and prayers night and day. And in verse 8, the Scripture says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So this is not just Judaistic responsibility, it is Christian responsibility. Now, I want you to consider the widowhood indeed of Mary in the light of Matthew 13:55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Now, it is supposed by a lot of people that the Lord Jesus Christ had four natural brothers, or at least half-brothers. Most people think half-brothers by these names. But I'll tell you something. If you study these names, I think you're going to find that every one of these are apostles. They are probably the cousins of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not the natural brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we would think of brothers. Now, this word brethren here is a word that means kinsman, either distant or near. Doesn't matter. It means it's the same word. Along with the names of these apostles and the families from which they came, there is a great deal to be learned. For instance, you're going to find that they were the sons of Zebedee. And the James and John were the sons of Zebedee. There was another James. His name was James the Less. And you can soon find who this man's father was. And there's not any question about it. It tells us exactly who his father was. And he was not the son of Zebedee, as was the other James, but he was the son of Alphaeus. Now, Alphaeus had another name, and that name was Cleophas. Cleophas' wife was one of those women standing at the cross at the time the Lord Jesus was crucified. I have no doubt that not only were these brethren cousins of the Lord Jesus Christ, it may well have been that both Zebedee's children were. I do not know that. I don't know differently. But I am persuaded of this, that as you study these verses of Scripture that I'm giving you here, time will not allow me to expound them, but Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, which gives you a list of these particular apostles and their family lineage, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19, which is going to give you very significant information. Notice here, Paul says, "But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother." Now, James, the Lord's brother, was an apostle. It was not James, the son of Zebedee, very likely at all. It was James the Less that Paul saw when he came here. And this James the Less is referred to as the Lord's brother, and we know that his father's name was, I gave it to you just a moment ago. I've just lost the name from my mind right at this moment. But anyhow, his father's name is different, and we believe that this father was not married to Mary, so as to say that this apostle was not the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather the cousin. And so, as we consider these things, just look at this, study it out, take the verses of Scripture that I've given you here, and I think you will conclude that we're probably looking at cousins, which are referred to as brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus is pleased to single out John, the son of Zebedee, one of his apostles, and say, "This woman who has no husband, this woman who has no sons, is now your mother, and you are her son, and it is your responsibility to see after her." I believe that's what we have. I don't know that that's all that's there. I'm not even sure that that is accurate, but I believe that that is the case in this particular instance. Now, I know there are some who like to assert that Mary had other children and therefore she did not remain the Blessed Virgin as Catholicism indicates. There is no need for asserting that she ever bore other children or that she did not, in order to assert that, for the Bible says that Joseph took her and knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son, indication being that after that he did know her, and she did not remain a virgin but had a normal relationship with Joseph while he lived. The third saying that I want us to consider here is this: "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." This is recorded in the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 23 and verse 43. "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And this is very, very important. Notice some of the things that have been said. For instance, I heard Garner Ted Armstrong some years ago in denying the immediate presence of the saint in heaven. He said that the Scripture says, not actually, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise, but I say unto thee today." In other words, right now I'm saying to you, today I'm saying this to you, you shall be with me in paradise. That is slaughter of the Scriptures, as of course almost everything he teaches is. It's absolute foolishness. The thief is being promised presence with the Lord in paradise, and that on that particular day. These words are words of forgiveness to a dying thief. These are wonderful words. You know, so many times in human reasoning, because our minds are naturally Arminian in their nature, that is to say that our normal logic is to think if we do good, God will accept us. If we do evil, God will not. The thing that follows with that so often is that if we do evil long enough, that it will be too late to do good, and at some given point in time, we are unforgivable, or God will not forgive us, and God will not hear us. This is a wonderful thing, for we have here this dying thief, truly repentant and truly forgiven. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 43 says, Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So the forgiveness here is a foredrawn conclusion. These are words of comfort to any repentant sinner. Matthew 27, verse 44, The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. The thieves, plural, both of them were making fun, ridiculing, and actually blaspheming. But one of them, at the last moment, turned to the Lord in repentance. And we have this confidence that whosoever the sinner may be, and whatsoever time in his life he may turn in repentance, he will be forgiven. Now, I'm not talking about a person that says, well, I don't want to be committed to God until it's time for me to die, and then I'll make peace with God, and everything will be fine. I'm not talking about that kind of foolishness, because such a person as that will probably never think that he has made peace with God. When the time comes for him to die, he may not think very much about God at all. But if he does, it won't do him very much good unless he genuinely comes to Christ or comes to God in repentance. In most cases, when time comes to die, I have noticed that they are frantic, they are afraid, they are possessed of other things, and the normal tendency is not to look to God in faith. But on the other hand, if there is genuine deathbed repentance, that is to say, if at the hour of death God gives them repentance, that's the only place they're going to get true repentance. If God gives them repentance, he does so because it is his purpose and his pleasure to save them, and that he does. And so any person who at any point in life, at any time, is disposed to turn to God in repentance has forgiveness, whoever he may be. Not only that, but it is a promise to the truly repentant heart that at any stage, including the deathbed. Now, Revelation 22:17 is a very simple passage of Scripture, and I know that it's profound, but at the same time, it says some things that need to be understood exactly as they seem to state themselves. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come, and let him that is athirst say, Come, and whosoever, or him that is athirst, let him that is athirst come, I'm sorry, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life. Now, beloved, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the water of life, and he that drinks that water will never thirst. And he says here, whosoever will. I'm not talking about what's behind that will. I'm not talking about what makes him want to. That's not the issue here. The issue is simply this, that if he wants to take of the water of life, he has the invitation to do so, and if he takes of the water of life, he is saved. It is that simple. I don't mean there are no other implications or ramifications about it. That's not the idea. There are, and they're very important. But the point is this, that there is forgiveness for every repentant sinner. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The fourth one that we have, very interesting. Why was this particularly recorded? I don't know that the Lord said any other words except these that are recorded here. It may be that when he would not drink, for instance, he refused to drink of the stupefying drink that was offered to him on the cross, perhaps a mocking one, I do not know. But he refused to drink of it. He might have said to them, No, I will not drink that. He might have said no. He might have said, No, I won't drink it. I don't know what he said. I don't know that he said anything. I know that it is recorded that he would not drink. There may have been other words spoken that are not recorded here. I do believe these that are recorded because they are significant and important. And so we find these words, I thirst. Herein we are assured that he suffered as a man. In the book of Psalms, chapter 22, verses 12 through 18, he says, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. The dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. There can be no difference, or no doubt, no question, that this is a messianic prophecy speaking specifically, pointing specifically to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man upon Calvary's cross. Never think for a moment that because he was God and that because he could ascend out of this body if he wished to, that he simply moved out, as it were, and allowed this body to suffer without him being there. This was not an out-of-body experience or any such thing as that at all. And thus these words are given to us. They are written down so that we may understand the great suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. I thirst. Thirst within itself is a miserable thing. I was raised in the country. And many times in the process of hunting cattle, or hunting perhaps for game, other things that we did, we would find ourselves in the field, and we used to say in the bottom. It was an area along the river where we often hunted, or we went and searched for cattle. And in many cases, we might be an hour's walk from home. Sometimes 30 minutes could seem like many hours if you were thirsty enough. And there would be normally springs or creeks or places like that where we could find a little water to drink to quench the thirst. Often there were wells near old abandoned houses where we could hope to go and find something. And so we would detour along the way and find a drink of water. I remember one time when I had become so thirsty that I turned back from home and walked a quarter of a mile in the wrong direction to an old well where we had often stopped to drink. The house had been abandoned. The people had moved away. But there was an old rock well there. And near the old well was a can that people left, and a string, and you would let the can down into the well to get water. I went to the well, and it was almost dry. I could not find the can. And as I looked inside of the well, all around the sides of it were snakes. I suppose a dozen different snakes of different kinds laying along, some of them with parts of their body into the water. The water was putrid, and it stank, and it smelled bad. And, of course, I couldn't drink of it. So I turned back toward home, now an hour away. And I can remember how that as I walked, it was so hot, it was in the middle of the summer. And the saliva in my mouth turned thick and turned to foam. It was as if when you tried to breathe that your mouth was almost like it was filled with froth or foam. It's a miserable, miserable feeling. This is what the Lord was stating here, this misery of thirst. And yet this was not answered by compassion, but by mockery, as these people gave him gall to drink. We are shown his determination in this when he would not drink. As I said, the stupefying drink. It was not that it was so bad that he would not drink it, I don't think. I think that because if you're that as thirsty as I was, almost anything that you could put in your mouth. I suppose I would have even put vinegar in my mouth and rinsed it around and maybe spat it out, but at least I would have rinsed it. But they, whatever it was that they held up to him, he refused, because he was bearing our sins in his own body. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 through 25 tells us that very thing. And time will not allow me to read all of it, but verse 24 of it says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed." And so we see the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ coupled with his dying upon the cross and the thirst that he suffered there. He was also in his action an example for us. You know, so many times we think of ourselves as Christians, but we also think of ourselves in the light of the society in which we live. And we live in a society of human rights. And I often hear Christians, even in church, asserting with very great insistence their human rights. I have this right. I have that right. I have the right of voice in the government. I have a right to do this. I have a right of this freedom in my home. And I don't contest that. I don't say that they're wrong in saying that. But often my mind goes back to the martyrs who have, I suppose, before God had those same rights, but they have been taken by their government and imprisoned and drowned and burned and fed to lions. They have been torn apart by wild horses, pulling them in two. They have been stretched on the racks until their bodies broke apart like streams. They did not assert their rights, but they sacrificed their rights for the glory of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 says, "For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." Oh, beloved, listen. We ought not to be too assertive of our human rights, but we ought to be sensitive to what the Lord says. The next phrase, and I must hasten into this, I'm taking too much time, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." This is recorded in two places in your Bible, and the only one of these sayings that is, Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34. I shall not read those verses. For the sake of time, I'll leave that to you. The significance of this saying is implied by the fact is that it's the only one repeated in the two or in any more than one gospel that we find here by more than one writer, I should say. He was forsaken by God, and he was abandoned to this darkness as God turned out the lights of heaven, because he had become sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains it, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Never think of this as being a wavering of his faith. I heard a foolish woman preacher on television some time ago say, "Even the faith of Jesus wavered a little when he thought his Father had forsaken him." And we know that God would never forsake his dear son. You let me tell you something. That lady doesn't know one thing. God did indeed forsake his son, because he had made him to be sin for us. In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and beholdest thy tongue, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than thee?" Now this was reasoning of these people, but the fact is that here on the cross, Jesus Christ had become something God could not look at. I hasten on. "It is finished," John 19:30. This is not to say that the work of salvation is finished, for it is perpetual. Hebrews 7:25 teaches us that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Romans 8 33 through 39 shows us that our continuing salvation is predicated upon His intercessory work at the right hand of God. What He is saying here is that the oblation is finished. The sacrifice is finished. The suffering is finished. The substitution is over with. And I exhort you to read Hebrews 10, 9 through 14 for the understanding of that term. He shall suffer no more. His suffering is finished. His humiliation is forever past. No man will ever again smite Him. No man will ever again press thorns upon His head. He will never again suffer physically, for He is forever exalted. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 tells us, Acts chapter 2 verses 32 through 36 tells us that He is exalted at the right hand of God. I often marvel when I hear some know-nothing preacher say to people, make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. I've got news for you. You can't make Him anything. God has made Him both Lord and Savior. That's who He is. You accept Him as that, or you don't accept Him at all. You don't accept Him as Lord and make Him Savior someday if you happen to get into the mood. He is Lord and Savior because His suffering is finished. His humiliation is forever past. I saw a sign on a bus that some time ago said, quit using Jesus and let Him use you. I do not solicit sympathy for Jesus. His suffering is finished, and He is exalted at the right hand of God forever. And you look up to Him in praise, or you do not look to Him at all. And then finally, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. This is in Luke 23:46. He has finished His work as the Son of Man, and then obediently and voluntarily laid down His life. No man can do that. I have seen men in the hospital who were ready to die. They were no longer afraid of death. They almost welcomed it. And I've seen them linger for days, striving for breath, in pain almost every breath they took. They did not have the option to die when they wished. But the Lord Jesus Christ could say, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. In His death He was not defeated, not any more than in His resurrection, but He rather defeated Satan. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the Scripture said He is going to bruise the head of Satan. And that's exactly what He did on Calvary's cross. Satan bruised His heel, and He bruised Satan's head. We can know by His own words that He alone had power to separate Himself, power to will His Spirit into the hands of God. Revelation 1, 17 and 18 very clearly tells us this. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. And He laid His right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. Amen. Thank you.